So if you're here last week, we started this new teaching series from the book of Revelation. And if you weren't here, I'll try and catch you up a bit, but you'll be able to catch Peter's sermon on the podcast if you'd like to hear the part one. We're doing the letters to the seven churches, so in a way we're doing the easy part of Revelation, the first letters. But I think Peter did a really good job last week of unpacking that kind of political, social context that the book of Revelation was written in that time. But it's fair to say that the book of Revelation has an air of mystery around it, doesn't it? It's not uncommon for me to hear, even from long-term Christians, that they say to me, I've read the whole Bible except for Revelation. Well, I just don't get it. So tonight, before we get into the text, I want to build a bit on what Peter did last week to help us understand both the style of the writing and the approach of the writing, and thus provide us with a few keys, if you like, to better approaching this study. First of all, I want to talk a bit about the literary style. We know that the Bible is a library of books, and these books are all in different styles. We read the Psalms with a different lens to the way we read the Gospels. You know, we read the history of, say, the books of Kings or Chronicles with a different lens to, say, Paul's letters to the various churches. And yet, as we read all of them, we read them with the knowledge that the same Holy Spirit is the author of the whole library. Many human authors over an expanse of time, different styles, yet all divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. The style of Revelation is apocalyptic. The word apocalypsis, translated in our English to revelation, is made up of two Greek words, apo, out of, and kalypsis, hiding. So the word actually means disclosure. Some people think there's a lot of stuff hidden in Revelation. Actually, the whole point of it is a disclosure of sorts. So in the book of Revelation, the veil is taken off. The mystery is unlocked. Now, the thing that we find tricky is that this literary style doesn't really exist today for us. Peter mentioned last week that the book of Daniel, or half the book of Daniel, is also apocalyptic. And it was not uncommon for other writings of this period to be written in this style. So it would have seemed less unusual to the original recipients. I think the closest example we have today is reading something like C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. You know, Lewis wrote fictional stories that pointed to heavenly realities. And if you're familiar with these stories, you know that Aslan, the lion, always represents Jesus. And so a Christian reading the Narnia Chronicles keeps their attention fixed on what Aslan is doing to understand something about the character and the work of Jesus. So the literature is apocalyptic. Another way to describe it is like a kind of a moving picture, where the pictures change, sometimes quickly, and give us insight into multiple dimensions of the same thing. Again, if we look at the figure of Christ, we'll come to this in a few weeks' time. In Revelation 5:5, John is told to look and see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scrolls and its seven seals. Yet when he looks in the subsequent verse, he says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the centre of the throne." In an instant, we see both the victorious lion, think perhaps of the risen glory of Jesus, and in the next, a picture of the sacrificial lamb, a picture of how that salvation was won by Jesus. So that's the first thing. It's a type of literature that is, you know, not common to us, but was somewhat common of the period. How should we approach Revelation? This next thing I want to do quite quickly. I don't want you to get bogged down in this, but I want to show you that over time, commentators have looked at this differently, and many don't agree. Even in the particular settings that they look at, they have divergent views. So just very quickly, I want to show you the four dominant ways that the book of Revelation is typically interpreted. The first view is what's called the preterist view. Don't worry if you can't, I'm just going to go through this quite quickly. It speaks of things that are already history. That's this view, that it speaks of things that are already history. The book isn't prophecy about the end of time. It's directed at Christians trying to live their faith in the Roman Empire. The strength of this view is that the observation that the book was intended for a first century audience. The weakness is that it fails to take seriously the idea that the Holy Spirit can reveal what's going to happen in the future, as the book purports to do. That's one view. Second view, the historicist view. Revelation gives a bird's eye view of the entire sweep of the Christian church history, from the post-Pentecost church in Acts 2 until Jesus returns. Now, again, the strength of this view is that the conviction that God controls the course of history. But the weakness of this view is that Revelation has little relevance for its original audience, kind of like the opposite of the last one. Then we've got the idealist view that says there's no correlation between the visions and the historical reality. They're simply symbols of the ongoing struggle between good and evil, kind of like a narrative, if you like, a kind of a thematic thing. The strength, that the recognition that the book clearly communicates enduring ideals. The weakness is that it divorces it from history. It really has no basis in history, and it brings into question other aspects of the scripture. And the fourth and the final view that I'll talk about is the futurist view. The focus is on a historic struggle that unfolds at the end of the age and climaxes with Jesus' second coming. The strength is that it incorporates the insights of the other views without sacrificing the essential point of their position, namely that the book prophesies a literal return of Jesus. But the weakness is an inconsistency between the early chapters that actually are talking about things that are happening. So very quickly, I wanted to go through that just to show you that people have thought about things differently. Now, as you look at that up there, bits of it are really helpful and bits of it are really unhelpful. So I would say that to take any one of these views on their own is a flawed way of trying to understand the book of Revelation. Though hard to reconcile, the book of Revelation invites us to read history and future together, to see within them enduring truths about the nature of God, salvation, and future glory, and to read with a posture and a disposition of humility. Remember Paul talking to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 13, talks about us seeing imperfectly, as though through a mirror dimly. We won't and can't fully absorb the future by studying the book of Revelation, but we can deepen our understanding of how to properly follow and worship Jesus in this life. So here are the principles that I think we should take on as we read the book of Revelation. So some of this is summary. So here we go, the principles. The nature of apocalyptic literature first. Moving pictures and can be somewhat circular, and they can speak of the past, present and future often at the same time. That's number one. Two is, what I've said already, Bible is a library of different styles. We approach some parts of the Bible differently to the way we approach others. Thirdly, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. There are hundreds of direct and indirect references to the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, in Revelation, and over 120 allusions to the New Testament. Symbolism is important, as with any book of the Bible. However, it's not a hidden code. We shouldn't be looking to kind of decipher something as we see symbolism, which should help us to understand things better. Trying to interpret certain numbers, dates, codes too precisely will yield a non-accurate response, because that's not what apocalyptic literature does. So the main thing that's helpful for today's passage was in the last verse of last week, where we read in chapter 1, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in the right hand and of the seven gold lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So this section of Revelation that we are studying are the letters to the Church of Asia Minor. They therefore will have a similar style to Paul's letters to the churches. Paul's letters are primarily pastoral, writing to churches that he has either established or had a strong connection to, encouraging them where appropriate and at times seeking to correct ungodly or inappropriate behaviour or subcultures. And we see this here too. This is, you know, John writing down this revelation from Jesus, but the first part is letters to seven churches. So I would encourage us to read Revelation as both responding to present, the present historical events at the time, like any letters, but with a broader futuristic purpose. I'm going to pause there for a moment. Hopefully that's helpful rather than bamboozling. But with all that in mind, let's now look at Ephesus, the letter to Ephesus. Ephesus is the second most written about city in the New Testament. We read about it in Acts, in Ephesians, in 1 and 2 Timothy, and here in Revelation 2. We know that Paul had spent 18 months teaching and working in Ephesus. He later established Timothy as a pastor to the church at Ephesus. And Paul's initial time there was quite dramatic. Do you remember how the silversmiths who were responsible for the worship of Diana, the big goddess of that temple, and how they thought, we're going to lose money if he starts turning people away from the worship of our Diana, then what's going to happen to us? And they caused a big revolt, and you know, all that commotion happened. The Jews rejected Paul's message, but he had favor amongst a lot of the Greeks, and he went and taught in the hall of Tyrannus, and he had lots of interest there. And then he had another big drama when there was some magicians in the land. And after they saw the power of the Holy Spirit, there was this big coming out and bringing all the magic books and kind of burning them in the center of the city and getting moving away from the dark magic. So there was a powerful witness that led to many lives being won for Jesus. Ignatius of Antioch, writing shortly and not that long after Paul, praises the church of Ephesus for her faithfulness in Jesus, which suggests that the warnings in today's text were heeded. The Ephesians are commended for their deeds, their hard work and their perseverance. They are further commended for not tolerating false apostles and false teachers. We know from Acts and the epistles that there were many of them. He mentions particularly the Nicolaitans, and there's been a lot of speculation about who the Nicolaitans were, but actually we don't know much about them. All we know that, you know, in our context tonight, that they were leading them into heresy, leading them into things that were not really the gospel. However, the Lord does have something against them. He says they've neglected their first love, and this has caused them to fall far. And I can imagine from what we read here that they have the outward appearance of being very devoted, but that their hearts are not quite where they should be. What I see a lot of today in pastoral ministry, and I'm sure you do too, maybe perhaps amongst your own family members, or maybe you've even experienced this yourself at times, is that our fervour and enthusiasm for authentically living out our Christian faith can dampen over time. We don't reject it, we still believe, but our attitudes towards prayer or corporate worship or fellowship with other believers starts to change. Some of these things become a little more optional or irregular than they were in times gone by. We saw this a lot throughout COVID lockdowns, where some people lost the habit of Sunday worship. Other habits formed on Sundays. And when everything opened up again, their inclination was to say, well, I worship God in my own way at home. I now have other commitments on Sundays. I use that as an example, but this can manifest in all sorts of ways. If we nurture that kind of attitude in our lives, what happens is that our first love begins to grow colder. Going to every second Connect group instead of every week, or it turns into once a month, and then, oh, but this month I'm on holidays, and suddenly it's been 2 or 3 months since I last attended. And then we look back and we go over the last six months, I only went twice. But a year ago we were as regular as clockwork, you know, so it's that kind of little slipping that happens. Jesus says to the Ephesians, and to us if we need to hear it tonight, you have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Friends, for most of us who have been walking with Jesus for many years, Falling away from faith doesn't usually begin with some big scale rejection. It begins like this, small things. Taking one's devotional life for granted, not prioritising it, growing cold, and allowing other things to take first place in our lives. What's more, the things that we allow to take first place might be very good and noble things. It might be our family, it might be our work or our health or some noble project. But the very nature of Christian worship, and we're going to keep seeing this theme in the book of Revelation, is that we bring all of ourselves and all of our work as an offering of worship to the Lord. We don't do Jesus plus, we do it all for Jesus. So what is tonight's passage, this letter to the church at Ephesus, what does it tell us about how to do this? Well, I think the first thing it does is it tells us that we expect hardships in the Christian life. I don't think anyone in this room is going to be especially surprised about this statement. However, of course, in the West, in the 21st century, we don't expect to be mistreated or significantly prejudiced against, certainly not incarcerated or put to death because of being a Christian. But in the period that this book was written, this was the case for Christians, ordinary Christians like you and me, you know, being used as an example, as Peter was telling us about last week. I don't think I've shared this story here before, but some years ago I went on a New Testament tour. Some of you might have even done the same New Testament tour as I did. And we went to this place, it was a monastery in Greece. It was called Metoria, or Metoria, I can't remember how you pronounce it. But basically, if you see the picture there, it's this monastery at the top of a rock, really, a mountain face. And in the previous times, the only way you could access it was they'd let a little kind of bucket down or whatever it was. But now there's a, you know, you can actually get across to there. You know, that they welcome visitors now. But, you know, in early days, it was a refuge. We went and looked at this place. And, of course, it's in Greece. So all the kind of the chapel has lots of iconography on the walls. And this thing struck me. And I'm sorry, I don't know if I've told this story here before. I love this story, but they had a lot of Orthodox churches have this. They have the worship space and they have an outer room. And the outer room is for all the people who are preparing to get baptized. Because what would happen is they'd come in for the first part of the, you know, worship in this outer room. And then they would get dismissed to go and do their instruction for getting ready for baptism. And in this room, there's this, like, it's all iconography all over the world, all over the wall. And of course, at the centerpiece in this room that the not yet Christians sit in is a depiction of Matthew 25, the final judgment, you know, with Jesus dividing the sheep and the goats and one lot going up to heaven and the other ones going down there to hell. And that's pretty confronting as it is. But as your eye pans around the room, Christian men and women over their ages martyred for the faith. And all the ones, and what the tradition is that you get depicted with the symbol of your execution. So it's a bit gory, a bit bloody. You know, there's that, I forget, is it St. Lawrence who was skinned alive? So he's standing there with his, you know, skin in his hand, and there's the other, you know, like all those, you know, heads and all that. And what it really brings home is, if you're going to become a Christian, this is what you're signing up for. You're signing up for this, right? And I think we've lost some of that, you know, not that we wish it upon anyone, but we've lost some of that actually as we sign on to be believers, we sign up for, you know, people to be against us and persecution. Now, it's unlikely that we will ever have to deal with anything like that, like what the early martyrs did, nor what many believers in hostile places in the world still experience today. But at the same time, we are not immune to other types of hardship. Some of those hardships in our context will be the pressure to conform to certain views, whether social or political, that maybe do not align with our own gospel values, whether there be questions of human sexuality or politics or the role of armed conflict, lawmaking, or any other area. At some point, we're going to find ourselves at odds with much of society at large. And sometimes we find, even in the church, we find false teachers who want to push a particular agenda or another, and we're called to stand firm in what we believe. We will have to identify, at least in our own minds when we encounter them, who false teachers. Like the early church, living as a Christian today is still radically countercultural, and we can't run away and hide when people dislike us. Instead, what we're called to do is to walk by the Spirit at all times, allowing him to keep shaping us and refining our character. And if we live in that way, when hardships come, as they inevitably will, we will find that we will have the resources to respond in a measured and godly way. We see in the church at Ephesus that they were commended for their intolerance of false teachers and false teaching. So that's the first thing. We need to expect hardships in the Christian life. The second one is we need to remember our first love. In the scriptures, remembering is always proactive. It's not simply I'm sitting in my room thinking about, you know, the next time I'm on an island somewhere. It's active participation. When we remember, we do the act of remembering at the Lord's Supper. We participate in that supper by first remembering the story. Remembering one's first love implies a kind of a proactive disposition. And there's a parallel here to a marriage or even an intimate friendship. When the relationship begins, everything's so intense and exciting and passionate, you think, this is so good. How could I ever not feel this way about this person? Of course, those of us who are married or have been married for a long time know that this kind of relationship takes work. And that if we become complacent, that strong bond that first united us as a pair fades. I can say that I love my wife, but by my behaviour demonstrate that almost every other priority takes place before her. And if that goes on for an extended amount of time, the original love, that enthusiasm and passion that went with it, will in a sense become forsaken, forgotten. And I'm saddened today when I see even young couples who maybe have only been married for a few years becoming separated and divorced. You know, that's really sad. I don't mean where there's been, you know, abuse or infidelity. I know there are good reasons why marriages end, but sometimes there's a sense in which, you know, are we you know, actually investing in marriage, both as a church and as, you know, as people? Something you might not know about me is I enjoy funny things on social media. Most of them, not because they're rude or anything, just because taken out of context, I don't post them because people would say, why is he posting that? I just send them to my friends who have similar sense of humour. But I saw this week, this next picture, that said, you know, how do we manage to stay together for 65 years? Because we were born in a time when if something was broken, we would fix it, not throw it away. And our relationship with Jesus is like this, isn't it? As we touched on earlier, there is so much passion and enthusiasm and excitement when someone makes a first-time decision for Jesus. However, if we don't stay yielded with Jesus in community, in prayer, in God's word, then that initial enthusiasm will fade. Some of us here today will be very good Christians who do all the right things outwardly, but maybe inwardly we've forsaken our first love. When we love passionately, whether that's a really great friend or a sibling or a child or a spouse, nobody needs to give us instructions of what to do, do they? All our acts of kindness, all our care, all our provision comes from the overflow of love. Last week at 10 a.m., I preached on the Ten Commandments, and I reminded people that the commandments were an expression of God's covenant relationship, his love with his people. Later, Jeremiah prophesied that God's law would no longer be written on tablets of stone, but on our hearts and minds. He said, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. When we know someone, when we love someone, no one needs to say to us, buy them a birthday present, or, you know, look out for them, or care for them. We just do it. And that's part of what Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus. Don't neglect your first love. Don't just do it out of kind of slavish devotion or whatever. Do it because you know me. Do it because you love me. So we expect hardships. We remember our first love. And finally, Jesus' key instruction to them was, repent and do the things you did at first. This is another major theme of the book of Revelation, the theme of repentance, that biblical word that simply means turn around. Do a 180 turn away from the things that are distracting you and turn back to Jesus. In Jesus, our forsaking our first love, our making mistakes, our issues never rule us out of the community so long as we're willing to turn around, to recognize that our actions and our motivations and our affections have been directed towards other things and that we need to actively turn back and face Jesus. That doesn't mean that we're consequence-free. You know, we do wrong things in this world and there are things we need to do. There's sometimes restitution to be made. But before heaven, before the cross, we know that Jesus has already paid the penalty for every sin we've ever committed or will commit. When we turn around, we can say, I can't fix this on my own. And I no longer want to keep trying to fix it on my own. I put my trust in you once again. I turn to you. And as soon as in our hearts and minds we're prepared to do that, God has already forgiven us. A couple of weeks ago, we had Mission Sunday. I was over at Mount Albert North. And we did something a little bit unusual that we don't normally do, but we invited the dean of the Chinese department at MST to come and speak, a woman named Teresa Lau. And she gave a brilliant sermon. I didn't understand any of it, but I'm told it was a brilliant sermon. And but what was particularly brilliant about it was that she challenged them, and she said, well, if I can't come here and do this, who can, you know? She challenged the congregation to say, you know, there's a lot of people, you know, a lot of Mandarin-speaking people, a lot of Asian people who, you know, they want to follow Jesus, they want to be Christians, they are Christians, but actually their advancement of, like, Chinese culture and the Chinese dream is higher in their lives than Jesus. You challenge them on that. And I thought that's such a great message for that group of people, just to be, you know, reminded and challenged that actually Jesus sits above all of it. And that's what Jesus is saying to us as well. You know, whatever it is, you know, she said about 10 times in a sermon, you know, the Australian dream, so I thought I understood that much. but, you know, whatever it is, whether it's the Australian dream, whether it's whatever it is that we can sometimes put ahead of Jesus. Jesus says to us tonight, remember your first love. Repent and do the things you did at first. Ephesus was one of the better churches, lots to commend, yet they needed repentance too, because there were some things that reflected them going their own way. I think this is probably true of us too as a church, isn't it? Lots to commend, but still, you know, little ways that we follow our own way, do our own thing. Sometimes I like to think as I read Revelation, if Jesus was sending us a letter, what would he commend and what would he rebuke? But that's a topic for another night. But it's a good question just to pray on, to reflect on. If Jesus was sending us a letter, what would he commend and what would be a rebuke? But as we close off tonight, as we think about the way that we come at this book, we remember that hardships are a part of life, part of being Christian. We're called to do that active remembering of our first love, whatever we need to do to get there, to get to that place, inviting the Holy Spirit in, and repent and do the things we did at first, when we first came to know him. So let me pray as we close that off.